Well, this morning, as we begin, locate 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. I'm not quite sure how to say that anymore, where it's so I don't want to say turn to, because if you have a phone, you're not turning. And I don't want to say flip to, because if you have a book, you're not, I guess you can flip pages, so I don't know. So locate, okay? Locate 1 Timothy chapter 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says this: "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do." And then what follows in verses 2 through 7 after that is a focus on the qualifications for the office of overseer. And your translation may say bishop or elder or pastor. And each of those terms is used interchangeably in the New Testament. And so we can use any one of those, and we're referring really to the same position, same role, same functions, more or less, in all of those descriptions. Now, last week we began our study of the qualifications of an elder by looking at the overarching quality of being above reproach. If a man is above reproach, then he has a life that is unaccused. We can't accuse this man of hypocrisy and sin in any significant way. That is his reputation. He is a man above reproach. Now, I start us today, though, in 1 Timothy 3 instead of Titus 1, because in 1 Timothy 3, here Paul adds one more part, one more element to this qualification of being above reproach. When he says, or as he says here, if a man aspires, might underline that word, to the office of overseer, it is a fine work, it's a good work, it's a noble work that he desires to do. A man who aspires, a man who desires to do this work. And what Paul's doing here is if we think over in Titus now, Titus is going out looking for men who are to be appointed in the churches as elders. And he's looking for men with certain qualities and certain qualifications. And so Paul is giving Timothy here, or Titus, another quality, if you will, a look for, if you will, for a certain kind of desire that a man will have. And this desire will indicate even further whether he is a qualified man to be an elder. And so we're going to talk about this desire a little bit this morning to begin. And to do that, we're going to flip over, turn over, locate what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So let me read that to you. So Peter begins here, and he says, "As your fellow elder," in verse 1. So Peter knows what he's talking about here. He's got experience. He is one. "As your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." And so here comes his teaching about this kind of desire that an elders have. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight." In other words, you know, do the work that you're called to do, exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. "Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Okay. The first point we have to talk about is that the elder's position, the position of elder, pastor, overseer, bishop in the church, that position of leadership in the church, it can't be something that the man feels was forced upon him. But rather, it is something that the man accepts voluntarily. He is doing this willingly. He is not was not pushed into it. He was not manipulated into it. It is something that he is doing voluntarily. It's not under compulsion, as Peter said, but it's volunteered. I've volunteered. This is a work I desire to do. It is a work I want to do. And this is so important because the work is difficult. And if the work is entered reluctantly, or if the work is entered kind of resentfully, you know, okay, I'll do it, but I really don't want to, then, you know, what's going to happen? It's not going to be long before the genuine concern for the work of shepherding is lost. And also, the desire is going to be gone there. And so, it's not under compulsion, but it's voluntarily. There's another part to this desire, too. The elder can't be the desire to become an elder, the want to become an elder. It can't be kind of a flash in the pan kind of desire. You know, for example, sometimes when you're being considered for an important position or you know, you get excited about that. Hey, they're looking at me or whatever. They've taken notice of me. There's interest and excitement at first. But, you know, after 3 weeks, is that interest still there? You see, for the right desire in the elder, well, it needs to still be there. It's an interest that needs to reoccur over and over and over again. And so, we're going to give a word to this, and I've written these down for you in your bulletin, most of them, that desire to be an elder is a durable desire. It will last and endure ultimately because, well, it's God who is in this process. And it's God who is at work in the calling of the man by the church, and it's God at work in the man receiving that call and seeing that he's at a point in his life where the qualifications are there. So God is in the process. And so becoming an elder is one of those good works that Ephesians 2 talks about. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, for this particular man, he sees this is one of those good works that God has prepared for me, and I'm going to walk in that. And so he sees that, he acknowledges that, and his desire, therefore, is durable. It's going to last. Okay? So, second desire to be an elder is that it's a servant's desire. It's a desire that a servant has to please the master, if you will. Peter says, shepherd the flock among you. Well, that's, you know, it's a pretty simple idea here. To shepherd is to serve and to care. And that's the servant notices that desire within them. And that's a desire that is needed and necessary. So serving patiently and serving with understanding. And why is that? Because, well, sheep have issues, right? And for example, you know, sheep like to go astray. Easily they go astray. They can't protect themselves. They have no defense mechanisms. They have trouble finding the proper food. I mean, they'll eat anything, even if it's a poisonous weed, you know, munch, 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 they'll eat it. So they have trouble finding proper food. They cannot keep themselves clean. You know, they don't function independently very well. And so for all of these reasons, sheep need a shepherd. A shepherd, not, you know, the leadership of an authoritarian type of person, not the leadership of a dictator, as Peter points out here, not as lording authority over those allotted to your charge. So the desire of an elder is a servant's desire. It's not a desire to be in charge and to have authority and to, you know, to say this is how it's going to be. It's the desire to lead patiently and love and guide with understanding. A third desire to be an elder one of the elements of that is it's a holy desire. So the word holy means to be separate or to be set apart. It's singular, if you will. And this is where we get the idea of purity. There's no mixture whatsoever. It's set apart. It's separate from anything that would defile. And so there is a holy desire here. And an elder's desire to serve the church, it stands alone. It's just a desire to serve the church. It's not, that's the motive. That's what's going on here. Well, there's also the desire of God nudging him forward and him wanting to please God in doing this. But so there's a desire to serve God, but there's it's singular in this sense. In other words, you know, eldership is not for the perks that might come from that or the benefits that one might get because they're now in a leadership position. You know, money is always one of those tricky benefits for the pastor to deal with, you know. And so that's, but he's not in it for the money, if you will. There's other things, too. There's the recognition among other pastors. Whoa, you know, they get into the room and your church is this size and that size and you're doing this. You know, so there's this camaraderie with pastors and other elders, if you will, and it's, you know, wow, I'm recognized as one of these guys. And, you know, there can be some issues there. But it's not about being recognized among this new group of people as you become an elder. You know, probably the best perk of all is getting to go first in line at the potlucks sometimes, like we were able to do back in November. That was just great, you know. And I'm still waiting for my private parking spot out front of the motel here. You know, we're working on that. No, you know, no. Desire to be in the position of an elder is all of God's grace, first of all. And to love God through obeying his call to serve others, that's the reward of an elder. That's the holy desire of an elder. It's just to, okay, I'm going to love God and I'm going to obey what he's having me to do right now. And that's why I'm doing this. And it's a holy desire. Okay. Number four, the desire to be an elder is an informed desire. This is an important one. You know, prior to being asked to be an elder, it is almost always assumed, and we saw this with the above reproach thing, you know, all of these qualifications are qualifications that are in the man's life before they're asked. These things have been going on now for years. That's how he got the reputation that he's got. In the community and in the church and outside the church, people have seen these qualifications at work, and so he has been a person who has sought Christian discipleship for himself, and maybe he's even discipled or taught others over the years. And so the point is, he is not ignorant about the nature of the work involved in spiritual leadership. He knows what it's going to entail. He knows that it's good sometimes, it's difficult sometimes, there's the ups and downs. It's not necessarily easy work, and he knows that. He's informed, he gets that. And he's not totally, therefore, you know, unprepared to meet the requirements of personal holiness, of serving and teaching others. His desire is informed. He knows through previous life experience some of what he's getting into. And this is important. Because he needs to start from the get-go, you know, as Peter says, to be an example of these godly qualifications. He needs to be an example to the flock. He needs to be an example to the people outside the church as well. So he's got this informed desire. And there's one last thing about desire on point one here. The last desire to be an elder is, it's a qualified desire. And that's the one blank that I left open for you there. It's a qualified desire. So he needs much more than just a mere desire. Yeah, I kind of would like to do that. No, it needs to be qualified. It needs to be durable. It needs to be a servant's heart. It needs to be holy. It needs to be informed. That helps it be qualified. And then it also needs to be qualified based upon all of the qualifications that are coming up next. And so his desire is qualified. You know, I want to be an elder. Well, great, but you know, you're missing 8 out of the 12 qualifications. So, you know, so it needs to be a qualified desire. And so having said that, kind of move into this next point on the outline, number 2. If there was an adjective that we could use to describe the qualifications, which is where we're going next, it might be the adjective or the word serious. These are serious qualifications. Why? You know, what makes them serious qualifications? Well, they're serious because through the example of the pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, favor towards the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is at stake. You know, people inside the church and outside the church can be drawn to or repulsed by the example of professing Christians, and especially by the example of those in leadership. And so this is serious because the reputation, if you will, of the very gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake. It's serious when you assume the position of leadership in a church because of that reason. The gospel, its reputation is at stake. And so and an elder will be held accountable for his example. And that's number 2 on your outline. The elder position is a example position. Just kind of a weird way to say it, but that's his position. What's your position in the church? Well, I have an example position. I am to be an example of Jesus Christ, of his work in the life of a person. You want to know what Jesus Christ, you want to know how to follow him, how to obey his word, then look at me. I mean, that's literally what's expected here by God of those who become leaders in his church. And so this is an example position. And we can see this all throughout the New Testament, that following godly examples works. It's a form of evangelism, if you will. And following godly examples played a big role in the growth of the early church. Just listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 as I read it here. So Paul just says here, so you became our followers. There's kind of a little bit of an example there. I mean, Paul spoke the gospel to them, but they were also watching the Apostle Paul's witness and testimony in life. But he says, you became our followers and the Lord's, for you received our messages with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the trials and sorrows it brought you. Then you yourselves became an example. So by their lives and by their words to all other Christians in Macedonia and Achaia. And now the word of the Lord is spread out from you to others everywhere. So this is just an example of Christians following the example of other Christians and being saved and walking in fellowship with God as they watch other Christians do the same. The example was a godly example. It was a durable example, a servant's example, a holy example, an informed example, and a qualified example. And the word of God spread, and people and the church spread as well. So the right kind of desire, when it is coupled with a reputation for living out these qualifications, what does it do? The right kind of desire, living out the qualifications, well, that produces a person who is godly and can be trusted. And that's kind of a definition of the pastor of your church. I mean, it should be. They're a godly person, and we can trust their example. So it's kind of important, right? Kind of, it's a tough calling to be a leader in the church that God sets up. But that's how His design works. So it is by grace that, you know, an elder's life backs up what he teaches and what he does. I mean, this is not, you know, the work of a man. It's not a work of a family. This is God at work in a person so that his life and his words match up and he can be trusted as a godly example. And it's an example, therefore, that can be put up in front of the church. And it's all by grace. And, you know, it's been kind of hard to, we're just getting started. But already, I mean, it's like, oh, this is hard talking about these qualifications because I kind of like talking about me. I told my wife, I said, I don't think I'm qualified. You know, as I'm looking at this going, ah! But it's all by grace. And it is something too, though, that this example of being a godly, trusted Christian, if you will, it's the example that all Christians are to strive for. I mean, this is what all of us are to strive for, not just those who might be in the leadership of a church called to do that. So here's the deal then. If all of us are called to this kind of example, this kind of desire to live the Christian life, then we've got to pay attention to the list. The list here is pretty important. And I would say this is especially true to men here. This is especially true to men who will be having families and will be having and who will be called to be leaders in the church. This list is the standard to which you are called, guys. And here's the thing. If you don't pay attention to this list, well, then the world's got a list for you, and you'll pay attention to it. So it's either this list in Timothy and Titus that we pay attention to, guys, or it's the list of the world, and it's always ready to go. But, you know, that's kind of another sermon, and we'll get to that one of these days. But so we've covered the elder's desire. We covered the fact that his position is an example position. So now let's jump into, finally, the qualifications. Okay? So now you're in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. And that's where we will be. This first qualification, well, it's a doozy. And so is the second one. And we'll spend, that's why we'll spend just more time with those than the others. But so here's one thing to notice about this first. When Paul, when he's talking about, okay, let's go find a man with the right reputation, with the right kind of desire, where should we go? Let's go to the home. Titus, if you're wondering where to go to find these guys, start in people's homes. Because there's no better place to see or determine what you truly believe than in the home. Because we can fool people at church, and we can fool people at work, and we can fool people anywhere we want, really. But your spouse and your children, they know, right? You can't fool anyone at home about what you think about Jesus Christ. And children, you know, they're hypocrisy detectors. You know, they can just see it 5 miles away. They can see it in you. And we'll get to that more next week as he's talking about the children. But, you know, they might have a little bit of trouble seeing it in themselves. And it's kind of blocked for them to see that. But for you, they can see it. And so we can't fool anybody at home. So Paul says, hey, let's start in the home. That's a good place to start. And so the first qualification is this one, a husband of one wife. That's what an elder must be, a husband of one wife. The literal translation of this is a one-woman man. One-woman man. And so the question for Titus is, who are the one-woman men in the community here? As he goes across the island of Crete and goes to different towns and villages, he's looking for who is that one-woman man. And as he goes from place to place, here's what he knows. He knows that he's not talking about, first of all, I don't have a list of these for you, but he knows he's not going to be looking for the man who's practicing polygamy. I mean, if he sees one of those guys, he's going to go, okay, I don't have to go any further because he's disqualified. He's out of there. So polygamy is the practice of having multiple wives, married to multiple wives. And so this is an easy one. He can recognize this one. You know, this guy's got three wives. He's not a one-woman man. He's out. Now, having multiple wives was a common part of Old Testament life, you know, right up until the time of Christ. And it was just a very common practice in Middle Eastern men to have multiple wives and that also to divorce them and add new wives at will. You know, and so these guys, they got character issues. They got problems in their character. And so the early church needed to get this out of the mindset, get this out of the culture of the church, because pagans were being saved right and left, and there's problems here with polygamy going on. And so it was going to take, therefore, strong leadership examples. The leader of this church, he's not a polygamist, he has one wife. All right, and that's the example for Christian marriage. I know it's one you haven't seen out in your pagan lands, but this is the Church of Christ now. And so it was going to take strong leadership examples from one-woman men for this issue to finally go away and be eradicated from the church, from the early church. So the next person that is going to, Timothy's or Titus is going to identify is a one-woman man does not mean that the man is married. So, in other words, he's not only looking for people who are husbands. He could be looking for the single guy. A single guy could be qualified. Because the emphasis in the phrase is on the word one. I mean, most people feel this is what this is saying. The emphasis is on one, the husband of one wife. It's not saying that he must be a husband. It's saying that if you are a husband, then you must be a husband of one wife. That's where the emphasis is. So it's not demanding that it's not demanding that there is a husband. That's not the only option. Single elders are an option, okay? And so as he's walking along and he sees a group of single young men, he's not going to immediately say, well, those guys are out because they're single. No, they're not out. It's possible to have a single elder in this case. So there's that for Titus to think about. Okay, the next one, a one-woman man is not a guy who is guilty of adultery. Okay, so that's kind of a no-brainer too. That's one of the easier ones, right? We've got the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. To commit adultery would be to make the man a two or more woman man, right? And so... Adultery, you commit adultery, you're out. You're disqualified. So I'm not looking for those guys either. Or, I mean, he's not going to need to talk to those guys because they're disqualified. And if you recall, Jesus, when he came along and began to teach and speak, he greatly enhanced this standard in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 by teaching that you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So this means that the biblical leader cannot be, you know, you can't be a playboy, you can't be a flirt, and you can't entertain romantic or sexual interest in other women. You just can't do that. And that includes, you know, images of women in pornography. And so he didn't need to spend much time with those guys because they're disqualified. So the man who is a polygamist, the man who is physically or of the heart an adulterer, and the husband only characterization, you know, these are not the guys that Titus is you know necessarily going for at all. And there is one more group to add here, these guys he's not looking for, but it's controversial to this group of guys. It's controversial. So people think very differently about this, and I'm going to come back to it, but only after we look at just the next spot on the outline down there. So who is this husband of one wife? Who is this talking about? I mean, who can I zero in on and target? And so now Titus, this is the guy that meets the qualification of a one-woman man. So who is that guy? Well, those are the guys. They are the men out there in the community. They're known far and wide, both in the church and out of the church, that means, as a man who has a wife. And as a man who is devoted to her and is going to love her until death parts them. That's his reputation in the community. Nothing more, nothing less. He's looking for that guy. Well, I'll just repeat that. Men in the community, known far and wide, both in the church and out of the church, as a man who loves, who has a wife, loves her, and is devoted to her until death parts them. That's his reputation. Nothing more, nothing less. So he's looking for that guy. In that culture, maybe not an easy guy to find, but it's an easy one to understand. This is the guy we want, right there. You find one of those guys, you know, you're doing good. Okay. Now, there's another one, though, that he could be looking for. The one-woman man who is married to a second wife after the death of his first. Okay. He has now had two wives, but one has passed away. And nowhere in Scripture is it said to be wrong that that man then remarries. He still fits that first definition up there. He still is a man who has a wife, who loves her and is devoted to her until death parts them. Until death parts them. So, 1 Corinthians 7:39 says this: a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. Bound to him, bound to marriage. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. You know, marry another Christian. You know, only in the Lord. Marry in the Lord. And therefore, okay, speaking of eldership here and qualifications for elders, it is not wrong, all the commentators do this, it is not wrong here to infer that if this is proper for a wife to remarry after the death of her husband, then it is also proper for a husband whose wife has died to remarry. And if it is right and proper for that to happen with a husband and a wife, it is also right and lawful for an elder in the church. Okay, so this is the type of person then that Titus could zero in on and begin having conversations with and check them out to see, okay, you've met this qualification. Let's go to the next ones. So he's looking for these things. In both of these situations, there is there is this common ground: a man devoted to a woman who is his wife. And this perfectly meets the qualification of a one-woman man. Okay. Here we go. The phrase husband of one wife has been controversial. It's controversial today, and it's been controversial for centuries. Great churches, great theologians, great pastors through the years have had different viewpoints about what this phrase really teaches in regards to leadership and eldership in the church. So let me give you an example of how issues around this phrase can become controversial, okay? So let's say there's a man being considered for an elder. The problem is he committed adultery 40 years ago. He's remained married to his wife all those 40 years, but 40 years ago that happened. And never since then, right? Is he now qualified to be considered for eldership, or is he barred for life? Okay. So is there a number of years of marital faithfulness that we're looking for in this case? Is there a number of years where real responsibility has been taken by this man that can restore his reputation as a faithful husband and revive his consideration for being an elder? I mean, is there this time issue involved here where he's restored his reputation? If so, well, okay, exactly how many years should that be? And, you know, who makes that decision? And on what basis is that decision made? So things get kind of squirmy right away, right, in things like this. Or they can. I'll go on. So how about the issue of lust and committing adultery? So actual, you know, lust and committing adultery in the heart, that idea. Is this adultery, this type of adultery, if you will, and should we even say it that way? I mean, the Bible just says it's adultery. It's not a type of adultery. I mean, what does that even mean? Is this adultery grounds for divorce? This adultery of the heart? And, you know, is it the occasional glance that's lustful, and could it be pornography that's being talked about here? Is this grounds for divorce? Or must it be, you know, is it that occasional thing that we're talking about, or must it be an addiction? I mean, there's a real problem here. You know, and it's, you know, okay, what does addiction mean? Does that mean daily viewing of pornography, for example? Or is it weekly viewing? Or is it monthly viewing? Or is it twice a year? Or, you know, how does that work? So what really disqualifies the man here? Does it have to be just physical adultery? Or is it this mental stuff that can go on? So do we take this case by case? And if so, what are the guidelines? And again, you can see how things are not just black and white exactly here. Okay? So, elders, leaders of a church, they've got some work to do here. But let me go on with a few more things here, and then we're coming into a close here rather quickly. But the husband of one wife, you know, it gets even more challenging because, again, like I said, there are many great teachers who have different viewpoints. Many say that the real issue in this text, the husband of one wife, is divorce. That's the issue. And some say divorce alone is enough for elder disqualification. If they've been divorced, for whatever reason, they're disqualified for leadership in the church. Others don't really say that. They'll say that all remarriage after divorce, even if it was biblical divorce is disqualifying. And so if there's, it's not divorce that disqualifies you, it's the remarriage after divorce that disqualifies you, even if it's biblical divorce. So what's biblical divorce? Well, biblical divorce, you know, God makes provision for divorce to occur. He allows for divorce. He hates it still because divorce is so damaging and it's lifelong and it's just such a difficult thing. And but nevertheless, God allows for it in these two instances, that if there is continued unrepentant adultery of a spouse, then divorce is allowed in that case. The second allowing of biblical divorce is if an unbelieving partner deserts the marriage and leaves the marriage and just walks off. If they want to go and they leave, then, and the other spouse is just left alone, then it's divorce is allowed in that case. And some then say that the believer is you know, free to divorce in those situations, and free to remarry and have a second wife, and their eligibility for eldership remains because it was a biblical divorce and now they've remarried and it's all good. Some say that's okay. Others say no, that's still not okay because there was a divorce in the whole mix. There are other very godly people who believe that the traditional definition for abandonment, which is what we were just talking about, if there is a unbelieving partner that abandons and leaves the marriage, but that the traditional definition for abandonment, which is just, you know, unbelieving partner leaves, that's too narrow and must include other definitions of abandonment as well. For example, if there is desertion, if the desertion was by a believer, the Bible says only if it's an unbeliever. But if it's a believer, you know, these people say it needs to include that. If there's abuse, physical, emotional, sexual abuse in the marriage, they say divorce, this meets the abandonment guideline. Neglect. Fiscal irresponsibility. You know, he loses all of the money gambling every week and we have nothing left to live on. You know, lying and deceit is given as a reason for divorce. Refusing to have children. Drunkenness and alcoholism and drug abuse. Lengthy incarcerations. You know, they're away now for 50 years and I'm, what? You know, I got to remain by myself all that time. So people say that these must be included in what is called a biblical divorce. Others say that using a list like this, creating a list like this, is liberalizing divorce and remarriage and should be rejected. And so there's disagreement here by very good people. There's others who say this, that the phrase husband of one wife is in that Paul's not talking about divorce at all. They say, you guys got it all wrong. He's not even speaking about divorce. You've stirred up a big hornet's nest on this divorce and remarriage issue when it's not even there. The only issue Paul's talking about is polygamy. That he's just saying, no, we can't have these multiple wives in people's lives and marriages, and so we're just trying to deal with the issue of polygamy. They say Paul had no problem with using the language of divorce in other letters, you know, in 1 Corinthians. I mean, he talked very clearly about divorce and marriage and remarriage other places. And if he meant to teach that pastors and elders could not be divorced, he would have clearly said it. And by the fact that he doesn't clearly do so means that this issue is not about divorce, but it's just about the issue of stopping the practice of having multiple wives. So you can see, if I haven't confused you, then you know, because I'm kind of confused sometimes. You know, who do we go for? Well, we go to the Word of God. Okay, first of all, but it's the point I'm trying to make is that I read over 7 different commentaries on what this phrase means, husband of one wife. And again, the point is that very godly people have differing viewpoints, and their churches handle this issue of qualification for eldership differently when these issues come up. And I'll just name 4 guys, names that you're familiar with, men like John MacArthur, John Piper, Vody Bauckham, and R.C. Sproul, who's now in heaven. They are able on this issue to agree to disagree concerning its interpretation. There's agreement in some areas in that they all have. There's a little bit of differences in some of this, in the way they handle this issue in their churches. And so the point is, though, that they all still can share the same stage. And they can be friends, and they can be partners in the sharing of the gospel. And so the issue for us is this. This subject is just too big, really, to handle in one brief sermon. There's just not sufficient time or format to maybe even do that. And so I'm going to let you do your own homework here on the meaning of a husband of one wife as it relates to the qualification of elders. So if you want to know more about this, go find information and read about it. And draw your conclusions as the Holy Spirit leads you and you use the Word of God. In the meantime, the elders in your church, the elders right here in this church, who's, by the way, the number of those elders is going to be increasing soon by 1. And we'll have more on that later. So we're excited about that. But we have our homework to do as well. We need to go to the Word of God that we may be ready to please God and honor His Word and deal compassionately and effectively with people when this issue, if and when this issue arises in our church. It's not as it should be. I get that. Our church has been here for 20 years now, and we don't have really a position statement about these qualifications that we're going to be going through here. We kind of do. It's Timothy 3 and Titus 1. That's our position statement. But you can see there's some need for interpreting things a little bit more thoroughly, if you will, in an understandable way. And again, in a way that deals compassionately and effectively with people when the issue shows up in our congregation. And so that's going to be our homework to come up with that. So we are ready and able to deal with these matters in a way that pleases God and honors His Word. And so, may God give us all the grace we need to understand and obey His Word on this issue of the husband of one wife and on all issues. Let's pray. Father, thank You that we can study these ideas, these concepts, these truths from Your Word. Thank You for all the thinking that it causes us to consider and realize. Lord, one thing I pray for is that all of us in here realize that this list of qualifications is our list as individual Christians as well. We are examples to one another, and we are examples to the world. And this list is what we can follow to be that godly example in the world around us. I pray especially for the young guys in this room that they would again consider what is God asking them to do with their life, and that they would cling to this list and reject the list that the world has as an alternative. Father, we all need Your grace as we learn. All of us are sinners. None of us are perfect. But Lord, thank You that Your grace allows us to keep striving and keep working towards being one who has a reputation in the community as a Christian. They are a person who not only walks the walk, but also, you know, not talks the talk, but they also walk the walk. And may we be that person in our communities, that others may be drawn to Christ and be saved. In his name we pray. Amen.